Psalm 119, beginning in verse 81. We're going to look at two stanzas tonight. We're right in the middle of this psalm. Remember, it's 22 stanzas. These are stanzas 11 and 12, and there's some significance, it seems, to that. And the content of this section seems to point us to kind of a climactic moment in the psalm. So we'll work through that some this evening. I'll be reading verses 81 through 96. And let's listen carefully, for this is God's perfect word. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. In your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. Now, as I mentioned, we're right in the middle of this psalm. And if you know very much about Hebrew writing, whether it be poetry or narrative or any form of Hebrew writing, very often we find something in the center that tells us something of the theme. Either a climax or even the main point finds itself often in the Old Testament right in the middle of what we're reading. And I think that's what we find in these two stanzas. The psalmist seems to come to a climax of his affliction. Remember, we've been in this section the last couple stanzas where he talks a lot about attacks from the insolent and persecution. But it seems as if that persecution reaches its climax in the moment that he describes in stanza 11. We're going to see that the theme of this section is an end. There's a verb that we find here three times that basically means to be brought to an end. He's at the end of his rope, if you will. And then what happens in stanza 12 is he comes out of that affliction only because he knows that God is faithful. And I think this serves for us as maybe not just a climax, but even the theme of the whole of Psalm 119 is that this reflection on the Word of God, meditating on it day and night, knowing it and remembering it and bringing it to mind in the midst of every situation that he faces in life, that having that as his practice means that even in the most difficult of his afflictions, he finds confidence in the fact that he knows God to be faithful, and he knows God to be faithful because he knows His Word. And that God always fulfills what He promises in His Word. We're going to work through this really in two parts. And our two parts are going to be stanza 1 and stanza 2, or actually stanza 11 and stanza 12. And we'll work through these and see something of what the psalmist describes in the midst of his affliction. One pastor, a friend of mine, as he was preaching through Psalm 119, he described stanza 11 as the stanza of the cross. We're going to see, I think, some foreshadowing of Christ, that what the psalmist writes about is in some small way looking forward to the affliction that Christ faces, I think especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he approaches the cross. And so we see both the foreshadowing of Christ and what he'll accomplish in his affliction as he's brought through it by the faithfulness of God to the promise. That affliction, of course, being a fulfillment of the promise. But also a model or example for us and how we are called to live, taking up our cross daily. As we face affliction, doing it, though, in light of our Father who is good to us. Now, I mentioned, and we've seen this a lot in Psalm 119, that there's a verb that we find three times. But we see this in lots of the stanzas, right? Some word that the psalmist picks out and uses it two or three or four. I think once we saw it, the same word appears six times in a stanza. And that word becomes something of a theme for that stanza. We have the same thing here in stanza 11. The word, as I mentioned, is a Hebrew verb that means something like to bring or to come to an end. The English Standard Version, and I think most English versions, kind of obscure this word. So it's not easy to find it in English because of how they translate it. But we find this verb in verse 81, verse 82, and verse 87. And we see the psalmist being brought to an end in two different ways. In verses 81 and 82, we see it internally. This is what he's feeling, his experience in the midst of his affliction. And then verse 87, something more external, that his experience and the things that are being done to him are threatening an end to his life. So we see it internally, first of all, in verse 81. Now it says in the English Standard Version, "My soul longs for your salvation." That word longs is really this verb, brought to an end. And it might be best to translate it, "My soul fails for your salvation." In other words, he's ready to give up. He's so frustrated by his affliction and so weakened in his person and in his soul by what he's facing that he's ready to quit. Except that he has in front of him the salvation of God and this hope and confidence in his word. And so the psalmist says, "My soul fails for your salvation." And then again in verse 82, it's translated long. My eyes long for your promise. But again, it's this word brought to an end. And so it's as if he's saying, "My eyes fail for your promise." In other words, I'm so overwhelmed by affliction that my sight is so distracted by the things that have happened to me that it's as if I can't see your promises anymore. And in the midst of this, he cries out to God, "When will you comfort me?" Notice, though, that even at this point when it's almost ready to quit, when he feels as if he's at an end and there's no other thing to sustain him, nothing internally, nothing within himself, no strength that he can muster up within himself to continue on, that the one thing that sustains him is the promise of the covenant. Once again, we see covenant language in shorthand for us. His soul longs for salvation. He hopes in the word of God. His eyes long for the promise. The only thing that sustains him is the covenant promise of God as he finds it in his word. It's God and God alone who can sustain him in the midst of his affliction. Now this is his internal experience, his frustration and his weakness, but it's also external to him. And we see this in verse 87. He's talking about his enemies, the insolent who have dug pitfalls in verse 85 and who persecute me with falsehood. Verse 86, he says, "They, the insolent, have almost made an end of me on earth." Here, it's not just his internal experience where he feels like giving up. This is actually his real situation. They're attacking him in such a way that it might actually take his life. But notice as well, and this is going to be important as we move into the next stanza, they've almost made an end of me on earth. It's interesting that he adds on earth. It's as if he understands, and it's not as if he understands. He does understand that there's something more than this earth that will pass away. So that even if they bring an end to his life on this earth, there's something beyond, as we'll see in the heavens in the next stanza, that sustain him. But his situation is of such a nature that his life is threatened. It's a near-death experience for him. And he uses also in this stanza an image for his experience in verse 83. It's an image that might seem strange to us, but he says in verse 83, "For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke." Now, we're spoiled. We have bottles, so maybe we don't quite understand what's going on here. But if you know much about wineskins, this would be carcasses from animals that they would use to store milk or wine or water. There would be holes, of course, from certain parts of the animals where they had to cut the skin off that they would sew together. And this wineskin had to be done in such a way that it would preserve the thing that it's holding. Now, one thing that you wouldn't want to happen to your wineskin is that it would become so dried out by the heat that you would start to have cracks in it. Because then it's completely useless to you. That's the image that he's giving us, is that his life has, he has been so overwhelmed in his life by this persecution that it's as if he's a dried up wineskin that's cracked and useless. There's nothing left for him to give. That's the experience in which the psalmist finds himself. I think we find echoes of this, of course, in the New Testament. Jars of clay in 2 Corinthians 4. That seem old and wasting away, and yet God chooses these jars of clay that seem weak in the eyes of the world to display the glories of his gospel. In the same way, at the end of 2 Corinthians, and I don't know how we go on in ministry in the church without a reminder of this promise. Paul is overwhelmed with his afflictions, this thorn in his flesh that he cried out 3 times to God to take away. And how does God respond to him? "My strength is made perfect in your weakness." And the psalmist here finds himself at his end, weak and feeble, ready to give up. And yet even in that crucial moment, he finds confidence in God. But notice what he does. He cries out to God in the midst of this experience. 3 times he cries out to God. He says in verse 82, "I ask, when will you comfort me?" He says in verse 84, "How long," or we might even say, "till when? How long must your servant endure?" And then thirdly in verse 84, "When will you judge those who persecute me?" At this critical moment, in the midst of his affliction, having been shown his inability, his utter weakness and feebleness in the midst of his affliction, unable to withstand the attacks of his enemies, he cries out to God, in whom is all his hope and all his confidence. In fact, it seems as if what the psalmist is doing in a unique way in this stanza that sets it apart from all from the 21 other stanzas in this psalm is that he's saying, in essence, that the problem isn't simply the attacks of his enemies and the weakness of himself, but his problem is also that God is slow to answer, which we don't see anywhere else in Psalm 119. We see it other places in the Psalms, like Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord? How long will you be silent?" But here the psalmist comes to an end of himself and simply cries out to God, desperate, pleading for his mercy. And I think it's in this crying out that we see a foreshadowing of Christ, who cries out in a similar way in the Garden of Gethsemane 3 times, like we see the psalmist here in Psalm 119. Pleading with God that he would take this cup from him that he's about to drink from, the cup of God's wrath, but also submitting to the promises and the commandments of God. "Not my will, but yours be done." And the psalmist, in the same way, cries out to God at the end of his rope, pleading for his mercy, and yet he submits to the will of God. So that even in the midst of his cries, he can say things like, in verse 81, My soul fails for your salvation. I hope in your word. He can say in verse 83, I've become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. He can say in verse 86, all your commandments are sure, even at the same time that he's saying, they persecute me with falsehood, help me. And even at the climax of this section, this stands in verse 87 when he says, they almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. As the psalmist has already reflected on the fact that his afflictions come from the hand of God and that none of them are outside of his sovereign control, now he submits to them and he reflects on the precepts and the commandments of God. So that even at the end of this difficult stanza, he can cry out to God with hope. In your steadfast love, he says in verse 88, in your steadfast love, your covenant faithfulness, give me life. And don't just give me life, but give me life that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. It's as if he's saying, it seems as if I've come to an end. But rather than an end, it's a beginning. As he experiences the steadfast love of the Lord again, and he's empowered to keep the testimonies of the Lord. Now, before we move to the next stanza, any questions or comments? Yes, Gerard.
Yeah, I think when it comes to this verse, it really sticks out that the psalmist is telling the Lord what he has done. And I'm wondering what function it would have for us in our own prayer lives to call out to God the things that we've done. Because that's just not something that I've ever spent a whole lot of time doing.
I think there's two parts to this. The first is how God identifies us in Christ. In other words, there's something to the fact that in salvation and after our salvation, when God looks at us, he sees Christ. And so part of what we're pleading is not what we've done in our own strength, but what Christ has done in our stead. So I think part of it is that we're claiming Christ. But I also think God promises to reward his people when they obey. And so I do think there's a sense in which we can say, like King David says in other Psalms, judge me according to my righteousness. And he talks a lot, David does in the Psalms, about his own integrity. That these people are attacking me falsely. And Lord, respond to their accusations and their attacks by saving me because of my integrity. And so I think there's a sense in which we should be striving for obedience with the idea that we can even plead with God based on our obedience. I've been faithful. Not perfectly, of course, only perfectly in Christ. But I've been faithful. And you've promised to reward faithfulness. Yep. Any other questions or comments? All right, let's move to stanza 12. This is right at the center now, right? Verses 88 and 89 straddle the center of Psalm 119. And so we're kind of at this, what I described as kind of this climactic, thematic point of the psalm. And there's this great transition that happens in the psalmist at this point. There's even a contrast that goes on as he moves from what I've described as the stanza of the cross with pits and persecution and traps, yet entrusting himself and his circumstances to the Father. And now, having done that, he takes confidence in the fact that God is faithful. Now, once again, we have a word. Now, it only appears twice in this stanza, but a word that is somewhat the theme of stanza 12. And that word is the very first word in verse 89, forever. We find it again in verse 93 and again. You can't really see it in the English in the way it's translated because you couldn't translate it literally in a way that makes sense in English. But what it says in verse 93 is, forever I will not forget your precepts. But what he's putting before us, can you see the contrast? almost brought to an end. The finite nature of life in this world. His life almost brought to an end on this earth. But now the psalmist reflects on something that's eternal. And we'll see in this stanza that these afflictions that he's facing, those eventually pass away. But the word of God and the promise of God stand forever, firmly fixed in the heavens. And so, he finds confidence in the fact that while these things are fleeting and passing away, maybe even his life, that the promise of God is eternal, everlasting. Spurgeon talks about this contrast in this way. He says, in the former section, in stanza 11, the former section, David's soul fainted. But here, the good man looks out of self and perceives that the Lord fainteth not, neither is weary, neither is there any failure in his work. So while the psalmist knows that he is weak, he recognizes that God is strong. And that while he wastes away, God is faithful. And he never wearies. He never tires. And he always accomplishes what he's promised. The psalmist drives this home, this faithfulness of God. He drives it home in verses 89 through 91. And we see this, each verse is kind of a... He touches on the faithfulness of God and his word in different contexts. And so in verse 89, he in particular draws our attention to heaven. Forever, O Lord, he says, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Remember, this is directly, I think, in contrast to what we saw before. Verse 87, they've almost made an end of me on earth. But the word of God is forever settled in the heavens. So that even if they bring an end to me, the word of God is fixed, established, written not on stone, but written in the mind of God, which is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. And then in verse 89, he takes us to the earth. Or verse 90, sorry, he takes us to the earth. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. He seems to be pointing us back to the creation, of course. The Lord said, let there be light, and there was light. The Lord spoke, and the world came into being. And he's reminding us that if God speaks, then the world comes into existence. And if he continues to speak and sustains the world by the power of his voice, as we read in places like Psalm 29, then the very fact that the world continues to exist in the way that it exists, and the laws of nature continue without change, that if God speaks in that way about the creation, how much more when he speaks about things eternal? If the word of God roots this temporal creation in such a way that there's order rather than chaos, how much more when he speaks about the eternal salvation of souls and his eternal covenant that he made with David so that David's son will sit on the throne forever and ever? The eternal promise that he made to Adam, that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent and win the victory forever. This is something of what we're to understand when we read things like the heavens declare the glories of God and the sky proclaims his handiwork. Day by day pours forth speech and night reveals knowledge. But even as we look at the ordering of the creation, we learn something of God's faithfulness. William Cooper said this. He said, every time we set foot on the ground, we may remember the stability of God's promises, and it is also a confirmation of faith. The very fact that the world spins and that the ground on which we stand is stable points us to the faithfulness of God. And if we know that to be true, we know his promises as well to be true. God says something like this to Noah in Genesis 8, verse 22. He's renewing his covenant through Noah after he exits the ark. And Noah makes sacrifices and God makes promises. And this is how God shows his faithfulness. He says this, While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Well, we sang about that, right? And great is thy faithfulness. It's echoing these words. We know simply by the passing of the seasons, the fact that we're in the midst of a changing season right now. The weather changes, the colors change, the length of the day shortens. All of those things remind us that God is faithful and that what He promises, He accomplishes. The psalmist is reflecting on the same thing. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You've established the earth and it stands fast. And simply because I know that to be true, I can know that you're faithful. And then he brings heaven and earth together in verse 91. By your appointment, they, heaven and earth, stand this day, for all things are your servants. That word appointment is actually a word that we've run into often in Psalm 119. It's the word testimony or ordinances. The psalmist is doing something interesting here. He's connecting the creative word of God to the word of his mouth as it's given to Moses in his commandments. He's connecting the two because they come from the same mouth and the same mind, and they're ordered by the same God. And we can know all of them to be true because God speaks and God acts. And I think as we're reading these verses, we should have in mind not just God the Father, but also God the Son. I was thinking about Colossians 1 as I was meditating on these verses this week. You might turn there. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17. This is a letter in which Paul is especially pointing out the supremacy of Christ. Writing to a church that seems to be struggling with worshiping angels and other powers. And he's teaching them about the preeminence of Christ, that there's no one like him. And this is what he says in Colossians 1, verse 15. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is part of what it means that Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh, that when God spoke in the creation, He spoke by His Son. And when God speaks today and sustains the world, He speaks by His Son, who is the Word made flesh. And as Paul says in another place, we know Jesus to be God's yes and amen for His covenant promises. And so if God speaks through Christ in His creation, and if He speaks through Christ in providence, we can also know that He speaks through Christ in salvation. And that the work of Christ in His death and resurrection is perfect in accomplishing salvation for us. And so we can know, even in the midst of persecution and affliction, things that seem to bring us to the end of our rope, that we have a word that is true, and a God who speaks, who is faithful. And notice the words that he uses in here. When he talks about the heavens and the earth, he doesn't use the kinds of words that we identify typically with creation. Instead, he uses words like, in verse 89, firmly fixed in the heavens. Or verse 90, established the earth. And verse 90 and verse 91, the earth stands fast, and by your appointment they stand this day. Fixed, established, standing firm. And by that work in creation, we know that God's word is also fixed and firm, and He will accomplish it. And as the psalmist then works through the end of this section, he then reflects on how his experience bears this out. And so he says in verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Remember, he ended the last stanza pleading with God that in your steadfast love, He would give me life. And now he says, you have given me life by your precepts. And it's because your law had been my delight that I did not die or perish in my affliction. And so his very experience proves this to be true and proves the word of God to be true and proves God to be faithful. And then listen to how he responds. You saw already at the beginning of verse 93, he says, I will never forget your precepts. And then again in verse 94, I'm yours. He commits himself, gives himself over to God. He trusts in him. He says, save me, for I have sought your precepts. And then he gives himself over to the testimonies of God. He says, the wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. It's your word, your commandments, your testimonies, your ordinances that both guide me in the midst of affliction and support me through affliction. So that even in the midst of persecution, I can know and experience life. And then finally in verse 96, he seems to come full circle. I have seen a limit to all perfection. Now, it's not quite the same word, but we can almost hear, right? I have seen an end to all perfection. He seems to be bringing us back to his experience in the 11th stanza. All these things come to an end. It's what the psalmist is saying is even the best things in life that seem for a moment to be perfect and fully satisfying to me, all of those things, even the best things that the world and the earth can offer me, come to an end. But not your commandment. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. He's reflecting on the fullness of God's word. It extends to the heavens and to the earth. It's deep, it's wide, it's high, it's broad. It speaks to every experience. It answers every affliction. It provides comfort in the midst of difficulty. It provides even joy in the midst of affliction. And as we close tonight, we would do well just simply to reflect on this. Is this how I think about God's word? Am I able to look at the world with the eyes of faith that characterize the psalmist? To know that even those afflictions that seem to be bringing my life to an end, so that I feel as if all I can do is give up, can I see those in light of God's promises? To know that those things are fleeting, but the promises of God never fail. To know that the word of the Lord, unlike the grass that withers and falls, that it remains forever. That it never returns empty to God. That he always accomplishes his purposes for me. Is that our bent? Are our minds turned away from the transient? So that we focus our attention on the things that are eternal. Are we drawn up and out of our present afflictions and even not just afflictions, but also our present joys to understand that full satisfaction is only ours by the living and abiding Word of God, which gives us Christ. Thomas Watson, in reflecting on this section of Psalm 119, said this. This is his encouragement, his challenge to those who would read this psalm. He said, leave not off or do not stop reading the Bible till you find your hearts warmed. Read the word not only as a history, but labor to be affected with it. Let it not inform you, but inflame you. Do you remember the disciples who find Jesus after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus? They don't know who he is. They're sorrowful, discouraged, because the one that they know to be their Lord and Savior is no longer with them. And this strange man that they think they've never met before begins to speak to them from the Scriptures. He describes to them how the Old Testament, the Law, and the Prophets, and the Psalms pointed forward to Christ and his death and his resurrection. And it seems as if at the very moment that they realize this is the risen Christ, he leaves. Do you remember what they said? Luke 24, verse 32. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us in the Word? Did not our hearts burn within us? That's the experience of the psalmist. That even in the midst of his greatest affliction, the Word of God provided such comfort that it was like a flame within him, working affection and love for God, working a desire to know and to experience His Word and His promise and His commandments. Because in the Word of God, as it reveals to us Christ, we find life.